So again, we're continuing our series in John's Gospel. In chapter 16, we'll be picking up in verse 1, reading through verse 15. If you have one of the standard church Bibles, you should be able to find that on page 902. But any Bible is fine, but would encourage you to have one open before you and to be reading and, following along with the reading of the Word as I read it for us, but then also to have your Bible open as the Word is preached, to continue to look at the Word and to make sure what I'm saying matches what is written. This is the Word of the Lord from John 16, verses 1 through 15. Jesus is speaking here. "I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." It's the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. Let's pray together now, asking the Lord to illuminate this word to us, to our minds and hearts by his Spirit, that indeed, even now, that he would guide us in his truth. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that your word is truth. We pray indeed that you would sanctify us in the truth, even now, through the preaching of your word. We pray that you would do that daily, but Lord, now, and especially in the preaching of your word, that you would sanctify us in your truth. Thank you for your Spirit that is present with us now and enables us to understand and apply the truth. We pray that your Spirit would indeed be powerfully at work through the hearing and the preaching of your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sorrow-filled hearts. That's how the disciples are described in our passage today in verse 6, that their hearts are filled with sorrow. It's not exactly the most uplifting or encouraging to think about, is it? But it was a reality for them. The continuing context of this part of John's Gospel is the farewell discourse. Jesus has been speaking mostly of his relationship with his disciples, but then last week we saw that he had a bit of a switch. He began speaking of their relationship with the world. We saw last week how he told them that the world would hate them, right? So he's continuing in that vein to speak about their relationship with the world and how they operate in the world. But they're finding themselves increasingly in a place of tribulation and hardship. He just told them, as we saw last week, and I just said that the world will hate them. He told them that Judas will betray him, one of the 12 disciples. So they were probably confused and unsettled by that. Also, Peter, who is one of their supposedly fearless leaders, he's going to deny Jesus three times. They've been told that. They don't exactly know all that will unfold, but they are probably beginning to understand that Jesus, he really won't be with them. He is really going away. It seems that these ominous feelings that they are developing will be realized. Sorrow has overtaken their hearts. Although the reasons would be much different for us, I know that we are people that are familiar with sorrow for various reasons. We can have sorrow-filled hearts. Some of you have had or currently have difficulty at work and uncertainty about the future. Maybe that's bringing a sense of sorrow. We know the loss of loved ones or those that are struggling with terminal illness. Some of you have had or currently have tension in your family, relationships that have caused your heart sorrow. Again, hatred from the world. We are familiar with that, whether in the workplace, in our families, or from the culture at large. With sorrow-filled hearts, the disciples, Jesus' disciples, they were so vulnerable, and in their vulnerability, they needed help. They needed reassurance. They needed strength. They needed encouragement. They needed supernatural intervention. In a similar way, we too can be very weak and vulnerable. We don't like to admit that or to lean into that idea, but it's true. We're very susceptible to doubt, to discouragement, to frustration, to disillusionment, just as they were. And although redeemed, our sin nature can be unrelenting. The world continues to tempt. Satan continues to deceive and prowl around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So we too are vulnerable and weak, and we need help. We need help. Yet we have pride, the root of really all sin that causes us to want or to not want help, to not want to be vulnerable. But indeed, we need help. I need help. I don't know about you guys, but I'm hoping that you identify with the fact of needing help. I would actually say that a mark of growing into maturity in Christ is acknowledging a need for help and receiving help. We can sometimes, in error, think that attaining maturity is not needing help. But that's not actually the case in our Christian life. Growing into maturity means admitting that we need help and seeking it. And the good news that we see in our passage today is that God is a present help. Psalm 46:1, long before this passage and the coming of the Spirit, he says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. This aspect of God's character, his presence with his people, would come to fruition with the coming of the Spirit, which we read about today. In verse 7, Jesus says, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. This verse has always been very intriguing to me. They were physically, bodily with Jesus. How could it be any better than that? But Jesus says that the Spirit being poured out and present with his people would be better than his bodily presence with them. This is incredible when we think about it. When we think about the access that we have to God the Father through the Spirit. J.C. Ryle points out, he says, if Christ had remained bodily with the disciples, he could not have been in more places than one at the same time. But the presence of the Spirit, whom he sent down, would fill every place where believers were assembled in his name in every part of the world. He goes on to say, he could not have become a high priest for his people in the same full and perfect manner that he became after his ascension. Another reason that Jesus says it is better for him to go away, or another angle of looking at it, I guess you could say, is that for the Spirit to be poured out, It would be because of the realization of the age of the kingdom of God. That is why the Spirit is going to be poured out, because the kingdom of God is coming. And that's what was prophesied, that when the kingdom has come, the Spirit would be poured out. Throughout the Old Testament prophets, the age of the new covenant was characterized by a pouring out of the Spirit. Isaiah and Ezekiel especially prophesy about it. Also Joel, which Peter quotes on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit does come. He says in Joel 2:28, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions." So the Spirit came, and the Spirit is present with us now if we're in Christ. The disciples were in great need of help, and this help would come in and through the Holy Spirit. John once again uses a rare word here, parakletos, to describe the Spirit. It's used only 5 times in the New Testament, all by John. It can also be translated comforter, advocate, and counselor. The paraclete, the helper, would come to Jesus' disciples to help them, and in fact, he did come, and he is our help today if we're in Christ. In our passage, we will see that the Spirit, or the helper, helps Jesus' disciples immediately in this passage, and us. He helps disciples amidst tribulation of persecution, sorrow, Jesus' bodily absence. He helps Jesus' disciples by bringing conviction, guiding into truth, and glorifying the Son. So first, the Spirit helps by bringing conviction. We read in verse 8, "And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." Initially, we may think, how does being convicted help me? Feeling conviction of sin in many ways is not a pleasant thing, but it's a good thing. We have to remember that there is no salvation without knowledge of sin. Because without knowledge of sin, there will be no repentance. And we are not saved without repentance, turning from our sin and turning toward the Lord. The second question of the Heidelberg Catechism, after it speaks gloriously of the comfort that we have in belonging to Christ, in the first question, in the second it asks, what must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? It answers, first, how great my sin and misery are. So it answers, the first thing we need to know is the greatness of our sin and misery. Then it goes on to say how I'm delivered from my sin and misery. Third, how I'm to thank God for such deliverance. But where does it start? We have to know how great our sin and misery are. In this passage, the conviction belongs to sin, righteousness, and judgment. The work of the helper, the Spirit, is to convict the world concerning all three. Convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Spirit convicts the world because the world does not believe. And this unbelief is in some ways the foremost sin, because it keeps the world from Christ. So the conviction of sin is a very gracious thing, that they would turn from unbelief and have life in Christ. At first, it might seem strange that he would convict the world concerning righteousness. Righteousness is a good thing to have. But as we think about this a little more, it does make sense. Many places in Scripture, Jesus confronts those who suppose they are righteous, like the Pharisees, but only have this false external self-righteousness. Jesus convicts the world of a righteousness that they seek to have apart from him that accomplishes nothing. If we have any sort of righteousness apart from Christ, it accomplishes nothing. John could have in mind the supposed righteousness that the people of Isaiah's day had, when Isaiah said that their righteous deeds were like a polluted garment or a filthy rag. We need to be convicted about that sort of righteousness. And it says that he convicts them concerning righteousness because he's going to the Father. While Jesus was on earth as the light of the world, he exposed the darkness. He exposed the evil and emptiness of self-righteousness. But how will that continue after he is gone? It will continue through the Spirit. He will continue to convict people concerning what sort of righteousness they have or don't have, even convict people of their unrighteousness through the Spirit. And this conviction that the Spirit is bringing also has to do with judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Of course, Jesus is referring to Satan, who, although he is like a dog on a leash, he has been given the ability to wreak havoc for a season. The Spirit is bringing conviction on the world's judgment because the world's judgment, as D.A. Carson says, is profoundly wrong and morally perverse. As we can see in Scripture and today, the world's judgment of things is completely backwards and upside down. The world calls what is evil good and calls what is good evil. The world has followed the false judgment of the deceiver, who is a liar from the beginning. So the Spirit, or the Helper's conviction of the world, is simply a continuing ministry of Jesus. And is a blessing because through conviction, it takes those who are of the world, and as it says in Colossians 1, they are delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The Spirit is our helper by bringing conviction. Do you frequently feel conviction of sin? Think about that for a moment. Do you frequently feel conviction of sin? I hope so. If so, thank God for this great grace. Remember, it is a grace. Welcome it and respond to it in a way that pleases the Lord with repentance and faith. If you don't feel conviction of sin, are you sure that you truly know Christ? Are you in Christ? If you never have conviction of sin, you may not be in Christ. You may not be saved. Perhaps at times you have suppressed or denied the Spirit's work in you and upon you, causing your heart to become callous and your conscience to be desensitized. If that's you, then cry out to the Lord to remove any calluses from your heart. You would be sensitive once again to the Spirit's conviction through the Word. We must see and receive the conviction of the Spirit as a great blessing. Second, we see that the Spirit helps Jesus' disciples by guiding into truth. By guiding into truth. He tells them in verse 12, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." Jesus wasn't limited to their fragile, vulnerable condition, but rather he accommodated them and told them that since the Spirit, the Helper, was coming, he would continue his ministry to them through the Spirit. Verse 13 says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." The world can be a very confusing place, can't it? Certainly, Jesus' 12 disciples were encountering confusion and great uncertainty as Jesus was preparing for and then endured the cross, died, and rose again. And we should especially expect confusion for those who do not have truth, because they do not have Jesus. But even for believers, the world can be a confusing place. But we're not left alone in whatever confusion may be in our lives. The Spirit guides us into all truth. Of course, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus is the truth. So when we're told here that the Spirit will guide the disciples into truth, we can expect that he will guide us further into the person and work of Christ. If we think of guidance here as information about important decisions, what job to take, who to marry, where to live, we will be mistaken. That's not what is being referred to here about the type of guidance we will receive. Now, the Spirit does give us some guidance in that as we study and apply his word to our life, but most pointedly, most nearly, guidance is found in the person and work of Christ. It refers to the revelation of God as He's revealed Himself in Jesus. The Spirit will reveal to them and to us the truth and significance of Jesus' death, resurrection, and exaltation. The promise of guiding the disciples into all truth is especially directed toward the 11 disciples as they wrote or oversaw the writing of the books of the New Testament. For that important task, they needed the Spirit's guidance and help. So there's a very near and close application of what Jesus is saying here, and that's to the 11 disciples who either wrote or oversaw the writing of the New Testament. But there is a broader application to us today, as Romans 8:14 says, that for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So if we are sons of God, we can expect to be led by the Spirit of God. We can expect guidance through the Word. And the Spirit, we're told in verse 13, doesn't speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears. Jesus says, He takes what is mine and declares it to you. There are some believers who think the Spirit works to reveal new things, new revelation apart from the Word. But actually, this verse speaks against this idea. One commentator says that the Spirit's guidance is not guidance into further new truth, but into the truth concerning that which was concrete and concisely set forth by the Son of God. We have all we need in Christ's person and work, in the Scriptures that tell us about Him and His person and work. We have all that we need. The Scriptures are sufficient. 2 Peter 1:3 tells us, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. And we're told that He will declare to you things that are to come. Some would take this to mean that the Spirit will clearly reveal to them about the later stages of the kingdom, such as Revelation. Like even people today, you know, make very, very pointed but wrong interpretations of Revelation. They say, oh, this is going to come true on such and such time, and then it comes to pass, and Jesus didn't return, or whatever they predicted didn't happen. So it's not really talking about that here. We've already seen that the Spirit works in conjunction with the work of Christ in the Word. So when it says He will reveal to you what is to come, it's most likely refers then to the unfolding and the flowering of the ministry of Jesus through the Spirit in the age of the church. The pattern of life and obedience under this inbreaking kingdom up to and including the consummation. So it's saying that what will come from this point, that God will continue to reveal things to His church through His Word and by the Spirit. Not necessarily specific things about the end times that we don't already have in Scripture. But what we see is that what we have in the Word is sufficient for us, and the Spirit takes it and speaks it to our minds and hearts. And lastly, we see that the Spirit helps the disciples by glorifying the Son and the Father. We read in verse 14 that He, the Spirit, Jesus is saying, will glorify me, for He will take what is mine and declare it to you. Continuing in verse 15, all that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that He will take what is mine and declare it to you. Really, we see in these couple of verses a great glimpse into the Trinity. The Spirit glorifies the Son, taking the revelation of the Son and declaring it to us. And this truth, this revelation, belongs to the Son as well. As He says, all that the Father has is mine. So we see this sort of sharing all things in the Godhead, the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, where all things are shared between them. Yes, different roles, but they share all things. And this fact that the Spirit would continue to glorify Jesus was a great help to the original 11 disciples because it fueled their life and ministry as disciples. The Spirit was poured out and thousands repented and turned toward Christ. But we know that there was also much great persecution in the early church. As Jesus had told them, the world will hate you. To continue to live for Christ and to testify about Him amidst persecution, the disciples would need an ongoing assurance of the glory of God, the glory of Jesus. It would be to them like a ballast for their ship amidst the storm. We see this in 2 Corinthians 4 as Paul speaks about the possibility of losing heart in his apostolic ministry. Among other things, he says in 2 Corinthians 4:6, he says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So Paul was given the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And again, he's speaking about this in the context of the possibility of losing heart in ministry. We think about the context of the disciples in John 16 and their hearts being filled with sorrow. Paul says, "I have seen the glory of Christ, and I continue to see and receive the glory of Christ." A little further down, Paul says, 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18 says, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." With all that Paul endured in his gospel ministry, he most certainly at times would have felt that his heart was filled with sorrow. But he looked to the unseen glory of Christ. Yes, Christ did appear to him on the road to Damascus. So we don't have that aspect of what Paul had, where he saw the resurrected Lord. But what he's speaking of here is his continuing to see and behold the glory of Christ. And for us as well, as we navigate the storms at life, at times with sorrow-filled hearts, the Spirit continues to glorify Jesus to us. The Spirit helps us to see and to remember that Jesus is worth it. He's worth any sorrow or affliction or tribulation that has come or will come our way. Where would you be, where would I be, without a glorious Christ? When the storms come, I would jump ship. I wouldn't endure. And the Gospels speak about that. The parable of the soils, the seed sown in the soils, which I spoke about last week, with one that grows a root quickly and springs up, but then amidst trial or persecution, it withers away, right? Well, part of God's purpose for us, as we see in this passage, the Spirit glorifying the Son, is that we have this anchor, we have this ballast for the storm. Because they have come, and they will come. But the Spirit helps us to see what is unseen, the infinite glory of Christ. It helps us to see and to know how great His love is for us. The Spirit helps us to see and understand how incredibly wonderful Jesus is in His person, that He is indeed gentle and lowly in heart, that in Him we find rest for our souls, and that we should come to Him. He helps us to see how marvelous His work of saving sinners is, to saving you, saving me, how marvelous that work is. We, brothers and sisters, need very much to see Christ's glory. And the Spirit does that work. He helps us to see Christ through the Scriptures. Is the glory of Christ your ballast, your anchor? Or are you looking to other things to keep you afloat? Here it says in our text that He will glorify me. He will take what is mine and declare it to you. That's what the Spirit does for us if we are in Christ. Lay hold of that. Lean into that. Seek after a greater understanding of the glory of Christ. So again, we've seen in this passage that we have a helper. We're not left alone. We have the Spirit if we're in Christ, and He helps His disciples amidst tribulation, amidst persecution, sorrow, and many other things. He brings conviction, and that is a help to us. Welcome conviction. Don't push it away. Welcome conviction of sin. He guides us into truth. He guides us into truth. Be thankful and receive His guidance into the truth by going further and deeper into this book. And then lastly, He glorifies the Son. Look to Christ. Look to Jesus. This week I was listening to a podcast by a pastor, or it was a sermon actually, in the States, Derek Thomas, who's Welsh, I think, but has been in the States much of his ministry. And he said that when he was young in his ministry, he was at a particular low point or a point of discouragement. And he was visiting with this elderly lady in his congregation. And she said to him a very short but powerful thing that he's remembered all his life. He said, "Only see Christ in the frame. Only see Christ in the frame." We can have our pictures of life and reality so clouded, so distorted by many things, things that discourage us, that cause us to lose our focus. At times, we need to tell ourselves, only see Christ in the frame. Look to Jesus. Look to His glory. He who died and rose again for you. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we often have our vision clouded. We often allow many things into our frame that distort reality for us, cloud the picture we should see. Help us to see Jesus. Lord, we thank You that in Your Word You tell us that the Spirit will glorify the Son. Lord, do that work in our minds and hearts, that Jesus would increase and that we would decrease. Father, help us to welcome conviction of sin. Thank You for the gift of conviction of sin by Your Spirit. Help us to welcome it and that it would be used in our life to grow us into Christ's likeness, of which there is no greater joy. And Father, guide us into truth. We know that Jesus, You are the truth, and Your Word is truth. And by Your Spirit, You take all that has been revealed, and You give it to us through Your Spirit. Lord, help us to be people of Your Word, to not take it lightly or casually, but to cherish it, to build our lives upon it. We know that sorrow will come. It has come. Our hearts at times will be filled with sorrow. Lord, You have overcome the world, and You are our God, and we are Your people. Thank You for these great promises. May we cling to them in Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen.